meant to be. The troubles that we live through are a result of sin. God didn't choose that path. Others did. But He will use all things together for good. And that's the good news about what He does. This morning I'm going to be talking about surviving and thriving in troubled times. I do want to actually begin with a verse in Scripture. And it is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Your life may be going nice and smooth and easy, but that's going to change sometime. How do I know it? It does for everybody. You might be going through some really tough times, but that's probably going to change too. Change happens, especially in this world. And, well, I'm going to back up to that. The idea that in prophecy that we have some tough times coming, that's fairly straightforward and simple. But you don't have to be just alive at the end to have troubled times. Your phone can ring. And you answer it. And the message from the other end suddenly places you in troubled times. I shared last week when my daughter called and said, Dad, they've done a blood test and they called for an oncologist. That was a challenging time. You might be called into the boss's office and you hear the line, we're so sorry, we're having to downsize. And suddenly, you are in troubled times. Or, there's an accident. There are so many ways to be put in troubled times. How do you survive and thrive even in troubled times? That's what I'm going to be talking about today. And I'm an outdoorsman. I love outdoors. I do long-distance backpacking. I don't do so much long-distance anymore. I still do backpacking. But I've had a couple of thousand-mile backpacking trips. That classifies as long-distance. And takes a couple of months to walk that long. I can tell you what, you go for a 1,000-mile walk in the mountains, you will run into some survival situations in 1,000 miles. I also like whitewater sports. It doesn't take but seconds, and you're in a survival situation in whitewater. Anything goes wrong, and it's a challenge. I like caving. I like rock climbing. All those areas, I pay attention to survival stories because knowing how other people survived helps me to be able to survive. And so I've always enjoyed survival stories. I like to see people win in those survival stories. I learn from them. And then I realized that all these survival stories have a spiritual parallel. Jesus told parables, right? He told a literal story with a spiritual meaning. So I'm going to tell literal survival stories, and they all have, guess what? Spiritual meaning. And they will tell you how not only to survive physically, but spiritually. And friends, I want to survive spiritually more than anything else. That's the most important. Some people ask me if I'm a survivalist, and not necessarily. I do plan on living as long as possible. I don't do the things I do with an intention of dying. I do them in such a way that I try to survive them. Some people say, why do you do all that kind of stuff? You could get hurt or get killed. Actually, rock climbing, you have a higher chance probably of getting killed than hurt. But anyway, on those kind of things, I say, I could sit in front of a TV all day and watch other people do them and end up dying of a heart attack. I'd just soon be out there doing stuff. Sounds a lot more fun to me than actually do it and have the experiences yourself. So we're going to talk about surviving spiritually, all right? Oh, I will say this. I had some neighbors. The first house Karen and I built was way out in the mountains in Arkansas. It was miles to the nearest paved road. And there were some people that came out there, not because they wanted to live out there, but because they wanted to have a time of trouble, in-time hideaway. There were, you know, there were some preppers right around the year 2000 that were moved out in that same area and stuff, but this was just a little before that. And I had a neighbor that had a bomb shelter and all kinds of stuff that they'd built. And their intention was to have a place to run and hide so when everything broke loose at the end time, they could hide. And so one of the times that they were home, they were only home periodically because they really would rather be in the city. And so I went and visited them. I said, you know what? You're never going to be able to hide up here. What do you mean? I said, well, you'll never be successful at it. Because Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. And I said, the only way you're going to be able to hide up here is if you don't tell anybody what you believe. And if you don't tell people what you believe, Jesus won't know you when he comes, so it's a kind of worthless thing to do, right? Besides, you have me for a neighbor. I said, and I'm telling everybody I can think of what I believe, so when they come looking for me, they're going to find you, so you can't hide anyway. I don't know how they appreciated my logic. But friends, I want to trust in Jesus Christ and not in myself. The major difference between somebody who focuses on spiritual survival and physical survival is the physical survivalist is depending upon themselves. A spiritual survivalist is depending on Jesus Christ. That's what I want to be. Now let's take a look. They know that key to attitude is a major key to survival, as is hope. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. I really talked about that last week. But God will use everything for good. The worst you've ever done, the worst that's ever happened to you, anything that's going on, we need to learn how to be more thankful and praising God for everything that's going on in our lives. The next one. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is about hope, by the way. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. I mean, this guy's up against a choice between life and death, and he goes, I'm not sure which one I'd rather. Continuing. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith. Now look down to verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. I'm not always there yet. When I get an opportunity to suffer for Jesus Christ, when you get that opportunity, is the first thing that crosses your mind is, praise the Lord, I've been granted this privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's like. Now get this, he is a prisoner when he writes this thing. And they're telling him, Paul, either renounce your faith or we could kill you. He says, praise the Lord. What do you mean, praise the Lord? We said we were going to kill you. He says, yeah, the next thing I know is I'll be with the Lord. Next thing I'm aware of. Well, then we're going to throw you in prison if you want to die. We're going to lock you up. Praise the Lord! We said we were going to lock you up. He said, yeah, you're going to put guards there to keep me there probably, right? Yeah. And they can't leave, right? Right. Praise the Lord! Then when I tell them about the gospel, they can't leave. A captive audience, the guards cannot leave. And it says even in Caesar's own household, people were being converted to Jesus Christ through the ministry of Paul. They couldn't leave. They had to listen to the guy. Oh, we'll set you free. Praise the Lord. Then I'll get to tell other people about Jesus Christ. How are you going to discourage a guy that decides that God will use everything for good and that he has the hope in meeting Jesus Christ? No matter what happens to him, he's going to be with Jesus. How are you going to get this guy depressed and discouraged? Get the idea how this is really important for spiritual survival? It's also important for physical survival. By the way, I'm cutting stories out of this sermon like you wouldn't believe to try and get done within an hour. I could go 6 to 7 hours with this one. I've done it before. I'm not going to do that to you. I do that on a... When they give me a seminar on surviving and thriving in a convention or something, and I've got 7 hours spread over days, I'm condensing it for you. Thank you. Here's a story. I did not do this experiment Do not accuse me of what happened, but since it happened, let's learn from it. They took a group of mice, and they threw them in a vat of water, a big tank. And they started a stopwatch, and they timed how long it took the mice to drown. It took them approximately 4 hours. They took another group of mice, threw them in another tank of water, and started the stopwatch. And sure enough, these mice started going down in the same time periods. But this time, each time a mouse would start going down, they'd reach in and grab it and put it in a cage where it could dry off, relax, eat. And they did that with each of the mice. And so all these mice have had the experience of being almost drowned, but then having a couple of weeks in a cage. And then they threw them back in a tank of water. Threw this group of mice in again. And they started timing it. 4 hours, 6 hours, 8 hours, 12 hours. The mice are still swimming strong. 14 hours, 16 hours, 20 hours. In 20 to 24 hours, these mice drowned in the second batch. What made it possible for them to go nearly 20 hours longer than the first batch? They had hope that somebody was going to reach down and get them out of there. And they kept pushing longer and longer and longer because they had hope. Friends, as a Christian, you should have more ability to survive in tough times than anybody else if you have genuine hope in Jesus Christ, because you've committed to Jesus Christ and you know that someday, somehow, you're going to get rescued by Jesus Christ. It should make all the difference in the world. Okay, next one. To think the unthinkable. 1 Thessalonians 5:3-4. We just read that one. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Also, 2 Peter 3:3-4. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Thinking the unthinkable. Now, as a rock climber and the guy in charge of rock climbing instruction in many events, I'm always trying to think the unthinkable to avoid the unthinkable. Now, military and police officers, when they sit down in a restaurant, you're going to find them picky about which table they want. They want a spot where their back is against the wall and where they can keep an eye on what's going on in that place. Because they're thinking the unthinkable. They're always wondering, what would I do if something goes wrong here? Now, when I'm rock climbing, I try to think the unthinkable. Such as, I was climbing with a friend of mine on a cliff in Arkansas. Now, this wasn't a place that lots of people had climbed. This is out in the boonies where nobody's really been climbing. It's kind of fun to climb in those kind of places, but it's a bit dangerous because you never know when a big chunk of rock's going to break loose. And so I'm always trying to play pool, sort of. If a rock comes down, where is it going? I don't want to be where it's likely to go. That's called thinking the unthinkable, right? Planning ahead. But I'm also thinking, what's the most comfortable spot while my climber's climbing? I'm belaying. And so all we were doing, you could call it sport climbing. I tend to call it a slingshot. We have a anchor up at the top, my rope goes up to that anchor and back down to the climber. So as the climber's going, I'm just pulling in the rope. If he falls, all I have to do is twist my hand sideways and I stop him. And he can just go swinging around no matter how hard he hits me. I've got him. No big deal. You always want a good belayer, because if they're not paying attention, you could get killed if you fall. And so I find this perfect spot. There's a tree that's leaning out at an angle. I can lay down on the tree and I don't have to have my head twisted up. I can just, at an angle, be looking straight up at my climber without getting a sore neck. Perfect. And I just anchor off to the tree, so if he falls, I don't even take the jerk. The tree takes it. Good deal. I mean, this is one of the best, easiest belay stands I've ever seen. And so as he's climbing, he's working around up there, and he's coming up to this ledge, and I have this thought. If he knocks a rock loose, it's going to come down. He's off to my right. Good deal. There's an angled rock, and it'll hit. Ricochet, come right at me. Say, hey, just a minute. Hold off on that little ledge there. I'm going to move. So I move and anchor off to a rock just a little ways away. It's not near as comfortable, but if something goes wrong, it's going to be a lot better. So I'm over here, and I get back on belay, and he takes off. And he grabs this ledge and does a pull-up on it. And as he's pulling up on it, the whole ledge rips off. Which means several hundred pounds of rock are now falling. And he is swinging. So I take the impact, and it's pulling me sideways with the impact over towards that tree. And as the rock comes down, it hits that angled rock, comes over, rips the bark right off the tree. One chunk of rock makes it over the tree and comes over where I'm at, and I see it coming at me. And it's a rock probably about like so. Big enough to hurt, but not enough to kill you. And I jumped a little bit. It hit my leg and made me do a somersault. And I come up holding the rope, and my climber swinging around up there hoping he hasn't killed me, because if he killed me, he's dying next. and that all happened because I was thinking worst-case scenario, what might go wrong, thinking the unthinkable. Otherwise, he would have killed me, then he would have died, and somebody would have had to come looking for us and found two people in trouble out there, either dead or injured. Now, notice at the bottom it says 10-80-10. In a crisis situation, 10% of people will panic and do things that are downright dangerous for themselves and others. 80% will kind of go numb and wait to be told what to do. And 10% will do things that are good for themselves and others and take control. It's the 10-80-10 principle. And let me illustrate it. I was teaching rock climbing from a climbing tower. And we'd use a climbing tower before we took kids out on real rocks. By the way, it is hilarious to take somebody out on a real rock that's been climbing on a climbing wall. They get out there and say, "Where are the handholds?" And I just smile and say, "We don't color code them on the real rocks." You know, if you're on a climbing wall, they have all these things screwed on, different colors and stuff. It's really easy to find them on a climbing wall. It's not so easy. They're there sometimes, but not always. On a climbing wall, they've got them there somewhere to make it. Nature didn't always put them there. So it's a little different. But I had these kids out there, and I'm teaching them how to rappel. By the way, all you have to do to rappel is walk up to the back up to the edge, and lean back over nothing. You're anchored into a harness with a rope, but you have to trust that harness and lean back over nothing. And act like you're sitting down on thin air. It doesn't seem right the first time or two you do that. So, I've got to get these kids doing it. And why do I get kids doing it? I especially do it with teens. Because if I can get a teen to go do something like this, they're a little less likely to do drugs, alcohol, or drive a car around a corner really fast to have something to brag about. Because they can brag about to their friends. I did, went rock climbing, rappelling, whatever. I want to give them a manageable risk so they don't take an unmanageable risk. And so, this particular kid, he's a little nervous. Now, if I have a kid that's not nervous, especially on a big rock, and they're not paying attention, I've got to get their attention. Because these kids have to be listening to me and being ready to do whatever I tell them to do at any moment. Life could depend on it. And I make sure they understand that. But if I've got a kid that's not paying attention, just as they're getting ready to go, I'd whisper in their ear, "Hey, are you ready to watch a movie?" And they look at me like, "Out here?" I said, "Yeah, right before you die, I heard your whole life flashes before your eyes." And all of a sudden, I have their attention. This kid didn't need it. He was watching reruns. He thought he was going to die anyway. And I'm saying, "Come on, you can do it. You can do it." And as I get him to start leaning out, I'm sliding my hand along the rope on his rappel device so he can't come back up. And I'm just sliding him around the corner. And I'm telling him, as soon as this rope touches down on the lip where I'm standing, it's going to be a lot easier. You're around the corner, it's going to go fine. I finally get him where that rope touches down, and I really can't keep him sliding anymore. He's on his own. And he looks at me and he says, "I can't do this." I said, "Oh, yeah, you can. From where you're at, it's really hard to come up and really easy to go down, so keep going." He said, "No, I can't do it, and I won't do it." And he reached over to unhook his harness. He had just snapped. In his panic, he thought he could walk away from it at about 40 feet off the ground. I grabbed his rope and I swung. And I kicked him as hard as I could kick him. I nailed his hand on the buckle with my boot. And he let go of the harness buckle. I wasn't worried about him falling because he'd already let go of the rope and I had a partner on the ground. All they have to do is pull on the bottom of the rope and the guy can't come down. And so my guy on the ground already had him. But if he unhooked, the guy on the ground couldn't help him at all. And so now we got another rope because I'm not letting this kid out of my sight. I mean, out of my reach. And we get him back up and roped him down another side down a ladder where he didn't feel like he was so dangerous. That's what happens when somebody panics. Let me illustrate another one. I was flying on the day they put the no liquid restrictions into effect about 8 years ago. It was not a good day to be flying. That particular day, earlier overnight, there had been a terrorist attack at the Heathrow Airport in London. And overnight, they said no liquids. Now, everybody that had packed their bags for a flight early in the morning the day before didn't know that when they packed their bags. And so when we're on the way into the airport, it was Baltimore, Washington International. And, you know, you're going to hit sometimes stronger security checks there. And as we're riding from the remote parking into the airport on the shuttle bus, I heard people whispering about new flight restrictions. And I went, what's going on? I hadn't heard about anything yet. I look ahead and there's helicopters hovering over the airport. And as we pull up in front of the airport, there are hundreds upon hundreds of people standing outside the airport. People with bullhorns out there explaining the new safety regulations. And all these people are getting off the bus, getting in lines that are going nowhere. Now, I don't want to panic, and I don't want to be a part of the 80% that are just standing around waiting to be told what to do. I took a look at it coming off the bus. I said, hey, Karen, there's nobody blocking the doors. Let's go on inside. So while they got in the line that led to nowhere, we walked inside, got in the security line, and they had these huge dumpsters that they were just making all the ladies dump all their perfumes and everything in. You went on the plane, all liquids in here. And they'd roll that dumpster away and another one and another one. I mean, they were filling them up. And we didn't get through security till after our plane was supposed to have left. But our plane didn't even get there till after it was supposed to have left. So it was a nasty day to be flying. But it just gave me another illustration of how the majority of people just kind of go numb and wait to be told what to do. I have a suggestion for you, friends. Know what God's Word says so that when you get in a crisis situation, you don't have to wait to be told what to do. You already know what you've been told what to do. The world starts waiting and does what the authorities say, and they end up following the beast at the end. Already know. Story listening is important. 1 Corinthians 10:11-13. Now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, but he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Hey, God gave us stories all the way through the Bible. And these stories are how to live in tough times. Have you noticed that most of the Bible stories deal with people living through tough times? That's because people tend to get in tough times. And God's giving us examples of how to do it. Remember the story of Captain Sullenberger? Miracle on the Hudson? Okay. Story listening. Let me illustrate it. I like survival stories because it helps me survive. Captain Sullenberger had a hobby, basically, of survival stories of airplane crashes and disasters. By the way, you want a pilot who reads all those kind of stories. That he can learn what goes wrong and what goes right in those things. And if he knows those stories, he's more likely to do the right thing. So Captain Sullenberger actually has the co-pilot flying the plane on takeoff that day, right there near New York City. And as they're taking off, they hit a flock of birds. Both engines go out. Now, I don't know how much you think about it, but when you get an airplane, you are getting into a chunk of metal that's heavier than air that go up in the air. And it's got an awful lot of people in it, and it's got a lot of luggage, and most people don't fill their luggage with helium. And so this thing's heavy. All of a sudden, takeoff, no engines, not a good combination. As you're climbing up, that's not when you want something to go wrong. And Captain Sullenberger, the voice recorder, records this. When the engines go out, he instantly says, "The aircraft is mine." He's taking control. He tells the co-pilot to go through the restart the engine procedures. Co-pilot gets out the book, and he starts going through the procedures to restart engines. It was not going to happen. Captain Sullenberger radios in their problem. He's cleared to land at a nearby runway, and he says, "Negative, we're in the Hudson." Was he in the Hudson River yet? No. But he'd already made his decision. To him, he wasn't positive he could make it to any airport. And so rather than risk killing people on the ground and everybody in his plane, he thought he had a better chance of saving his people and people on the ground by putting it in the Hudson. And he's already going through how he's going to do it early on in that discussion. Now, you only have one opportunity for a perfect water landing. Well, you have one opportunity if you don't do it right. If you do it right, you have a second opportunity. Okay? Because if you come down with one wing too low, it's going to grab, it's going to cartwheel the airplane, it's going to rip it into pieces, and you don't do so well. If you come in with the tail too low, it grabs that, slams the front down, breaks it into pieces, and you don't do so well. You come down with the nose too down low, submarine doesn't work so well either. And so what you have to do is come down, both wings level, hit the tail slightly first, then bring both engines into the water at the same time because those are underneath the wings and they're going to grab when they hit. You have to grab them at the same time, and it doesn't matter that there's a crosswind that day. You've got to put this thing down level when you do it. And he puts it down. And the only people that got hurt were a couple of people that slipped on the wet wing waiting for the rescue boats. That's not bad for a water landing. It's because this guy knew what could go wrong and what could go right, and he used that knowledge. Just a few days later, also in New York, a commuter passenger plane went down into houses, killing everybody on board and people in the houses. What was the difference? This pilot didn't flip autopilot off when he hit icing conditions. And an airplane in icing conditions on autopilot can crash itself. If he would have flown it himself, they would have been safe. But he didn't follow regulation. Not only paying attention, he didn't follow regulation. I'd rather fly with the only one I could fly with, which is the one that's still alive, Captain Sullenberger. So, yeah, which choice would you want to make? Yeah, Sullenberger. Now, the next one, trust in God. So spiritually, it makes a lot of sense to actually focus in and follow the stories that God's given us of all those people in the Bible. Next one is trust in God. And we're going to look at a story even here from the Bible. Psalm 23, verses 4 through 6. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." I've heard people say, if you trust in the God, nothing bad will happen to you. I don't know what Bible they've been reading. It's as if Jesus is a lucky charm, and everything, you will be healed of every illness at all times, you will never die, nothing bad will ever happen to you. I have a simple question. Why are the 12 disciples all dead? They didn't have faith in God, evidently, right? No. Here's what it says. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." He didn't promise to keep us away from trouble. He just promised to be with us when the trouble came. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Ultimately, I know I'm going to spend eternity with God, even if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now. I'm going to spend eternity with God if I'm trusting in Him. That's good news. 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has been made perfect in love." See, if you're all worried about the future, you need to focus on Jesus Christ. Because if your life is filled with fear, you need to start focusing on Jesus because He is the solution to your fear. Because once you've given your life to Him and you know He has the ability to take care of everything, you can just look at the valley of the shadow of death and say, Lord, if you have anything else for me to do, you've got to get me out of this. Otherwise, I'll spend eternity with you. By the way, either option's fine when you really think about it. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were called to go out into the plains of Dura. Nebuchadnezzar had decided that there would be no other kingdom after his head of gold on the image. And so he makes a whole image out of gold. And he says, when the music plays, I want everybody here to bow down and worship. Daniel is prime minister, so he must have got to stay back behind in the capital to keep things going. And he wasn't there. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got tagged to go out there. And so they're standing out in that crowd. And when the music plays and everybody goes face down to the ground to worship the image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing there looking around like, oh boy, I bet you we're kind of obvious. They would not bow down and worship that image. They get called before Nebuchadnezzar, who recognizes them, and basically says, guys, I am willing to give you a second chance. Let's play the music again. And here's their answer. Basically it is, don't bother, king, we're not doing it. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us up from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. King, our God can deliver us from your hands, and even if He doesn't, we know He's able, but if He doesn't, know it, we're not going to bow down and worship your God. There have been lots of people that died over time taking a stand for Jesus Christ and God's word, haven't there? They didn't know if they were going to be one of those that got delivered or one of those that were going to die. But they knew they were taking the stand. By the way, you challenge a king like that, he's not likely to be happy with you. And so he tells the guys, heat that furnace up 7 times hotter. And they had these pit furnaces. They actually had oil out there, bubbled up out of the ground in their area. They would pour oil down a tube. They had bellows with another tube going in. And they could just really get that stuff burning. And that's what they used to kiln dry bricks out there, these pit kilns. So that's probably the furnace that we're talking about. And they get these things really pumping away. And that fire is just really hot. They tie Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. They grab them, 2 guys, probably one on the shoulder and one on the feet. And they run over towards the edge of the pit. And they toss them in. And it is so hot that the guys tossing them in are killed by the heat. They fall. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall into the fire, which means they probably bounce around on the floor of that furnace, get up, dust off, because the ropes are burned off, and they are walking around in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar is sitting up on his throne, and he can see down into that pit better than anybody else. And he turns to somebody beside him and said, didn't we throw 3 people into the fire? Yeah? Then why do I see 4, and the 4th looks like the Son of God? They're walking around in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come up out of the fire. I want you to notice he did not invite the Son of God out of the fire. He wanted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This whole thing was scaring him. But now suppose you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The ropes are burned off of you. They're not very nice out there, right? They tried to kill you out there. They made your life miserable today. How many of them are coming into the fire? None of them. You're really safe in the fire, and you're walking around with Jesus. And when Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, come up out of the fire, if I'm Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, I'd look at Jesus and say, do I have to? I mean, I like being here with you, Jesus, and I don't like Nebuchadnezzar that well. And God says, time to go. And they come up out of the fire, they check them. I mean, the hairs on the back of their knuckles and their arms and stuff are all intact. They're not singed and they don't stink. They don't smell like fire. The only thing that's gone are the Babylonian ropes. The bondage is gone. Ah, God sets His people free over and over, doesn't He? got his attention. That's what God does. Now, those guys were trusting in God. What they know from research is they were testing out pilots and researching pilots that land on aircraft carriers and take off from aircraft carriers. Now, that is one of the more stressful jobs in the world. You see, you are landing on a moving runway, a very short moving runway. So if you're coming down on a short moving runway, you're probably going to want to touch down near the beginning of the runway, right? No. Because if you touch down right at the end of the runway at the same time the ship goes up on a swell, you hit the fantail. You're gone. Because you're coming in at a high rate of speed so you can take off if you miss. If you are successful in hitting the runway somewhere far enough from the beginning of it, but not so far to miss the end of it, you've got a couple of different cables. You're going to try and hook one of those cables with a hook on your airplane, and you're going to be hitting the throttle to take back off while you're trying to stop. If your cable catches, you hit full throttle, it hits you like a shot in the back of the seat. At the same time, the airplane stops. It's a whiplash situation. They hit so hard, they're knowing to break their collarbones on their harnesses. Sometimes. It's a challenging job. And what do? They joke about the different ways of getting killed. Why? Because you've got to name your fear to control it. Friends, I have a much better way than humor. Name your fear in prayer. Give it to God, let Him have it, and then move on. If you want to use humor after that, that's okay. But number one, give it to God in prayer. Next, being alert, situationally aware. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Isaiah, your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. They know from survivors that survivors go into a hyper-alert status, most people who survive a critical situation. And in that hyper-alert status, they can describe all kinds of details. I'm thinking of a lady that was attacked by a mountain lion. A mountain lion will tend to hit you behind often while somebody is jogging. And this lady feels the impact of getting hit, and she could describe the fangs sliding inside her scalp against her skull. I mean, she can describe all this. She can describe the feel of the fur on her hands and the breath of that animal on the back of her neck and back of her head. And she can describe how the face of that mountain lion feels as she slides her hands around, looking for its eyes so she can gouge him out and make him want to let go. And that's exactly what she did. And rather than go blind, the mountain lion let go, because this lady was fighting back pretty hard. That's a survivor, and she can describe all the detail. She didn't just go limp and give up. She looked for the detail to find the hole to survive. Listening. A voice behind you that will tell you to turn to the left or the right. Have you learned to listen to the Holy Spirit? Because if we don't listen to the Holy Spirit, we're going to be in big time trouble. And it's time to learn to listen. It can tell you, the Holy Spirit can tell you how to reach out and minister to somebody. The Holy Spirit can tell you something that is for your own survival. He can tell you all kinds of things. I wish I would listen even better than I do, but He's given me life-changing moments when I listened. As a young man, I was heading home from playing floor hockey one night. I'd been playing floor hockey at a nearby college campus. I walked across the campus. It's a March night in Michigan. And it's about 10 o'clock at night. It's foggy and misty and wet. No stars, no moon. It's just really dark. I hit a house on the side of the campus. One of the professors lived in it. We lived in a valley behind it. So there's a trail that goes around the side of his yard, down the hill, around a big tree, across the creek, and my house is down in the valley across the creek. So I'm working my way along, and it's a really wet, cold night. It's above freezing, but it's wet. And there are these little trees along the path. Do you want to bump into a little tree at night when it's really wet? Cold showers are not fun. And so I'm doing it very slowly, feeling for the path and the stepping stones that are there because I don't want to get off, and I've got my hands out because I don't want anything in my face. And off to my left, about to the first pew, there is a rabbit that's just kind of going, hop, hop, nice relaxed hops. This rabbit is not afraid of me. It doesn't know that I'm here. Now I'm going to be really quiet because I want to see how long I can walk parallel to this rabbit. And so I'm going very slow, very quietly. And I come to this big tree where the trail's going to turn, and I'm going to head towards an intersection with that rabbit. And I'm coming around the tree very quietly when all of a sudden a voice goes off in my head, Tim, say hello, you are not alone. I stopped. I thought, I'm going crazy. Say hello, you are not alone. I'm alone. Even the rabbit doesn't know I'm here. Nobody's out here. If the rabbit doesn't know you're here, why would he know somebody else is here? Say hello, you are not alone. I was in an argument with a voice in my head, and I thought I was going crazy. And I'm thinking, oh Lord, what's wrong? Say hello, you're not alone. That would be insanity out here. I am alone. I'm hearing voices now. If I start talking to myself, this is really bad. Say hello. I would be foolish. If nobody's out here, nobody would know. Say hello. And then I started having my own thoughts to go with it. I'm thinking, oh, if I'm not alone, I could hide behind. Oh, man, what am I doing? Say hello. Uh-oh, okay. It wasn't easy. I'm saying hello to a rabbit. Okay, hello. Before I could hide behind the tree, I was blinded by a very bright light. You see, I had walked up behind a man that was less distance than from me to that wheelchair, an armed man laying on the trail in ambush. Only he was waiting for somebody coming the other direction. I'd walked up behind him. And when I said hello, he whipped around, and thankfully he used his spotlight, not his gun. And he lit me up with that spotlight and demanded to know who I was. Well, since he was on our property, I wanted to know who he was, but since he had the gun and the light, he had to drop. And I explained quickly who I was, then he explained who he was. He was a game warden. He was laying there watching the stream. You see, it was a salmon-spawning stream, and we were having trouble with poachers. And he was waiting to ambush a poacher. The reason he didn't hear me coming was because there was a rabbit hopping straight towards him, and he thought it was funny the rabbit didn't know he was there. Friends, if I and he had both been listening to that rabbit, and if I would have snuck up even closer, and all three of us got to about the same place at the same time, what is an armed man going to do when somebody is within arm's reach of him? He's going to shoot and ask questions later. And so the Holy Spirit says, Tim, say hello. I'm kind of glad I did. Have you learned to listen to the Holy Spirit? And some of you are saying, the Holy Spirit has never talked to me. Oh, yes, He has. You just haven't been listening. How do I know that? You have never heard this? Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. You shouldn't have done that. That's the Holy Spirit. You ever heard this one? You need to go help so-and-so, or you need to go do this for God. You didn't hear that one either, huh? You've heard them. You just haven't been listening very close. Start practicing listening and obeying what you hear. You're going to start hearing more and more. Flexible preparedness. This one's important. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved by to God, and a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Always be ready, in other words, and prepared. But there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Flexible preparedness. You see, I need to be prepared, But I need to always remember that I might not have my preparation done quite right, and I need to be willing to change it if God tells me to. As a Christian, I dig into God's Word, I think I've got it, and then He shows me something new. I need to tweak it and go with the new. Let me illustrate how it's deadly in a survival situation to have a plan and not change it. I was going caving, Fitton Cave, northern Arkansas, along the Buffalo River. Was going in early on a Sunday morning. I had a permit, and I was taking a group of eight people in, myself, my 10, 11-year-old son, my two teenage daughters, my teenage niece, her 19-year-old weightlifting boyfriend, and a young couple in their 20s, a contractor and a nurse, married couple. Made our group of eight. And on Saturday night, the weather report called for flash flooding. And I said, we're on, because Sunday morning, the flash flood should be on the way down. If we can make it to the cave, we're going to be fine. You have to understand, we had to cross a stream three times to get to the cave. You park, you take your permit, you sign off on the permit, and you tell them what time you're going to get back to your cars, and you drop it into a lockbox. They will check the lockbox, and if I don't get back to the cars at the right time, they're supposed to send a rescue party to get me. It's that kind of a place. All right? They and my permit have given me a combination to the locked door of the cave. It's like a jail door, bars. You spin the combination, open it, pull it closed, and lock it, and you're inside. Everybody in the group is given the combination in case somebody gets hit on the head. And so we were going in. I know we've got to make a crossing. We've got three of them out there. If we can cross one time, I think I can get there. But the stream is usually about ankle deep, and you can even keep that dry by jumping from rock to rock. But in a flash flood, it's a fairly wide stream bed, although normally very shallow. And so I'm curious to see what it's going to look like. When we get to the first of three crossings, it was running about this deep. Whitewater. That's starting to get dangerous. That's getting on the edge of danger. I mean, too dangerous. And I grabbed a stick. Well, first, I tied the rope off. I have a rope to go into the lower part of the cave. I tie it to one tree, pull the other end, take it across the stream, tie it off high on another tree, and now I use that as an Acrolean traverse to get everybody across. I was wearing fast, dry pants. Some of my team were wearing blue jeans. This is December in northern Arkansas. And I must tell you, there's a saying in the Northwest, cotton kills. You see, if you're in blue jeans and you get wet and cold, that's one of the fastest ways to get hypothermia, is wearing cotton clothes in cold, wet situations. And so I sent them across an Acrolean traverse. I left my rope because there are three crossings, which means my car's on one side, the cave's on the other side. As long as I've got one crossing, I know I can get back to the car. That was what was nearly deadly, knowing I could get back to the car. We then go to the next crossing, and I and another guy take turns, and we carry everybody across. We get to the third crossing, we do it again, we get to the cave, open the lock, drop down into it, lock it, and it's relatively dry inside of the cave. I mean, there's waterfalls and streams and stuff, but other than that, it's dry. And instead of being 10 to 12 hours underground, we are now down to 6 or 7 hours left because it took us so long to get there. And so, besides, I left my rope on the outside. I couldn't go in the lower part of the cave. But there's some really beautiful stuff. As a matter of fact, there's my brother coming out of the needle's eye section. In the tightest spot, it's easier to take your helmet off in there. Oh, man, it's too dark. But that's just outside the needle's eye. There's he's standing. And these huge columns of stalagmites all over that area. You've got this beautiful stuff hanging all over the cave. Knee standing in front of something called the bridal veil. I mean, all kinds of neat things, along with fossils and all kinds of stuff that we find inside of there. And so, it's a good time. We come back out, and it's well after dark by the time we get back to the opening of the cave. And as I get into the out room, which is a room about this size, as I come up out of one side, up and around the corner on the other side is the exit. It's already after dark, and I'm surprised to see a strobe light flashing from outside. I thought, what are they doing sending a rescue vehicle out here? We still have a few minutes before they're supposed to send rescue after us. And I thought, they can't get a vehicle to the door of this cave. They can't get within a couple of miles of it. What is that strobe light? As we got to the opening, there's a waterfall coming in the opening. There's not supposed to be a waterfall there. I mean, it's already flash floods when we were out there before. What's this? What we didn't know is a thunderstorm had parked over the mountain and had dumped rain for the whole time we were under the ground. And it went from a normal flash flood to a 100-year kind of flood event. It was huge out there. Water flowing everywhere. I mean, just down the mountainsides, water is gushing everywhere. And I got out of there, and because I had the rope, I thought I could make it. And I didn't change the plan and stay in the cave and wait for rescue in the cave. We left the cave. I went upstream to the next crossing, and it was too bad to cross. So I took the group and headed downstream. When we got to the downstream crossing, we've got three crossings we're supposed to make on this trail. I've got to make at least one. And as we get there, there's no way, which means we've got to go up a cliff, and I just pick a ledge and go across. And we prayed together that when I picked a ledge, it would be one that made it across the cliff. So we are working our way across the cliff. It's night. Lightning is flashing. We each have helmet-mounted lights, so that's nice. There's a cliff going up, cliff going down. The water's slamming into it at the bottom. If we slip, we're going right into that raging floodwater. We work our way across a narrow ledge, and it goes all the way through. Come out on the other side, we drop down, hit the trail, come to another crossing, do the same thing. We now get to where our rope is supposed to be. It was still there, but we couldn't see it. It was underwater. I mean, we couldn't even get to the tree on our side of the stream. And so that way's gone. Just a little earlier, my 10, 11-year-old son had been crying, "Daddy, can we stop? I need to take a rest. I need to lay down and take a nap." I don't know if you know about hypothermia. Temperatures are dropping. It's going to be snowing before dawn. And he wants to lay down and take a nap. If you do that, it's going to be a long nap. You're going to die. And I said, "No, we can't stop and take a nap." A little later, he's crying. And I said, "No, we can't stop and take a nap." I said, "Michael, if we stop tonight, we will die. We have to walk all night." He said, "Oh." And he stopped crying and didn't cry again throughout the whole time. It's about that time I told everybody to go through their packs and take anything out that they didn't need to survive and just leave it lay. I didn't care how valuable it was. We only needed those things we needed for survival. I said, "If there's any food in there, any calories at all, eat it now. We need everything we've got." And I watched people eat apple cores from previous meals. And we headed off. Somebody said, "I've got to stop and go to the bathroom." I said, "Okay. Are you already wet?" "Yes." "Could you get any wetter?" "No." "Would it be warm or cold?" "Warm." "Got it." That was the only warmth we felt during the night. You start to get the idea of the situation. And we finally got to where our car was. It was like from here to the front doors, or no, a little further, probably to the street, away from us. But there's this raging stream in between. And there was no way to get there. My hope was the rescue team should be here hours ago. And they would figure a way to get us across and out of here. And so I put my team together and covered them with the one poncho that hadn't been torn up going through the brush. And I took my light and I was flipping it across the tree. The intent was, it's December, the leaves are off the trees. Any self-respecting rescue team will come to a flashing tree out in the middle of nowhere at night. I mean, there's no other night light within miles. There's nothing. There's no sound. There's no action. I should easily hear anything from where those cars are parked. There's nothing. And after an hour or two of this, I gave up on a rescue team. And my group is just sitting there shaking and shaking, and their muscles are getting stiffer and stiffer, and I know we're heading into trouble. I said, "Guys, there's a fire trail here." I went up it, I forget if it was 13 years before or something like that. I was up that trail and there was a broken down cabin up there. I don't know if it's still there, but my suggestion is we try and make it to that cabin. It's a couple of miles up the trail. You can't leave anybody behind. You've got to get everybody to agree and buy into it. Got everybody agreed, and we headed off. I put the young contractor and his wife in the front, everybody else in between, and I was pulling up the rear. There were a couple of reasons. My hope was to keep everybody moving. The other reason is I had been in and out of the stream over and over that night, carrying people across side streams and stuff, and my legs felt like lead. I was afraid I was going to go down. And if I went down, I intended to keep crawling those couple of miles. But I didn't want anybody to see it happen. My 10, 11-year-old wouldn't leave my side. So that helped keep me going too. And as we're coming along, partway up the trail, I find the 19-year-old. Now here's an interesting thing, friends. A weightlifter is on a high-protein diet, which means he has a surge of power or a surge of speed. Like a lion has a surge of power and a surge of speed. But a horse can go a lot farther. The high-protein diet has the surge. The vegetarian diet has the endurance. And this poor guy is the first one that starts checking out because he's a high-protein guy. And I find my niece standing there slapping her 19-year-old boyfriend back and forth across the face to keep him going because he's fading in and out of consciousness on his feet. He's already dropped his pack and everything, and I've walked by him because I'm not carrying him. And I didn't have the strength to do it. Just a little bit after that, I hear a call from up ahead. We found an outhouse. Wonderful. I have slept in outhouses before. And I'm thinking, we can pack a bunch of bodies into an outhouse. And we get there, and it's a handicap-sized fiberglass outhouse. You can get 8 people into that thing. But I said, there wasn't any kind of park structures here before. Keep looking. There might be something else. He went, and it was now starting to snow. He went a little further. And he yelled, I found the cabin, and it's restored. We went ahead a little bit, and there it was. On the side of it, it says, $5,000 fine, 6 months in prison for breaking and entering. And as I'm standing there reading it, my teenage daughter, 18-year-old daughter, 17, 18-year-old daughter walks up beside me and says, Dad, they have food and it's warm in jail. The contractor took a rock, broke a wood strip that held on a steel screen over the windows. We peeled the screen off. And even as an antique bottle collector, I hated doing this, but it had this antique rippled glass in this old cabin. And we shattered out of pain. I reached in, opened it, crawled in the window, walked around, unlocked the door from the inside, and let my team in. Inside was an empty cabin with a steel desk, not a lot of warmth. But it wasn't raining, and the wind wasn't hitting us. And it wasn't snowing. And I started stripping down the 19-year-old weightlifter to get some of those cold, wet clothes off of him. I wasn't sure what I was going to do next, but I knew I had to get him out of that. And there was a locked closet door in the corner of the cabin. I reached in my pocket, got a Leatherman, tossed it to the contractor, and said, find out what's behind that locked door. And he went to work on the door. And a moment later, he got through it. And inside were miles of cables for cave rescues, for communication. That was worthless. But there were 3 sleeping bags. There was a Coleman stove, a Coleman lantern, a gallon of fuel, and 3 lighters. Pay dirt. That's exactly what we needed. There was a can of corn and a can of beans. We lit up that stove. We heated it up. I'd finished stripping down my 10-year-old and the 19-year-old and shoved them together into one of the sleeping bags, body to body, trying to get some heat. And then we're feeding these 2 guys a good chunk of the corn and the beans that we've heated up to give them some calories. I had to make sure the guy's alert enough to swallow before I'd put a bite in his mouth. And then that leaves 6 of us with 2 sleeping bags, and there wasn't enough room to get 3 people per sleeping bag. So we laid the three girls as close as they could get to the boys. I mean, at contact. Laid them down, and I covered them over with the sleeping bag. Then I laid down against one of my daughters, as tight as I could. Tanya, the nurse, lay down against me, and her husband, the guy with the most body fat, got the outside edge. That's how you make those decisions. He won that position by having the most fat. And he's on the outside edge. And then I'm laying there, and I realized I had known it earlier, but I'd cracked a rib earlier in the night inside the cave. I'd had a fall down a hole. And I'm I'm laying on my left side. Oh, cracked rib side. And I'm thinking, I am not rolling over and going face to face with Tanya. Not doing that. And so I'm just jammed up against my daughter. She's against me. I just laid there, and we just shook violently against the floor. I mean, it hurt for what was left of the night. In the morning, I went outside, and I'm waiting for a helicopter or an airplane or anything. It was hours with nothing. What I didn't know, they were not notified of our absence until 8 in the morning. That's when my wife was able to get through to the park headquarters, when they opened the headquarters office. And that's when the rescue team began to be put together. It's a good thing we didn't wait for it down by the crossing all night. And so we're up there, and a while later, my daughter looks out the window. And she says, I saw something move. Oh, it was just something white moved. Then she said, oh, it's just another waterfall. They were everywhere. A bit later, she says, if it's a waterfall, it has a national park emblem on the side of it. That brought me around the window, and sure enough, through the brush, I could see a great big national park four-wheel drive pickup with a crew cab working its way over the logs and stuff on the fire trail. I came around the front door porch and out the front door and went out to meet the guys. He's getting out of his truck on a mountainside. I see a ranger wearing a life jacket getting out of a truck. Give you an idea what his day's like. He wears a life jacket driving his truck. And I met him, and I said, sir, I'm sorry we had to break in to the cabin. I mean, according to the sign, we committed a felony, right? But I am so happy to see a man in uniform, even though I'm guilty of a felony, because it means we're going to live. And he says, I've just been hoping to find you here. And I said, sir, I'm sorry we got in the closet, and the sleeping bags there are really a mess. I'd be happy to take them home and clean them. And he says, I've got a commercial washer dryer at my house. He said, I'll take care of all that. And I thought, when Jesus comes, I'm guilty of sin. And I'm going to say, but Jesus, I'm a sinner. And he's going to look at me and he said, I've already taken care of that. This guy put us in, well, I should tell you that when my other daughter stepped out on the porch to make sure it really was a ranger, she'd been wearing jeans, so she ditched her jeans. And so rather than being in underwear, she's got her sweatshirt on with her legs through the leg holes. I mean, arm sleeves, okay? And she's hanging on to the waist, but when she saw it really was a ranger, she went, yeah! And the ranger comes in, sees the weightlifter. He's still wrapped up in the sleeping bag with my son, Michael. And he wasn't doing so well. And the ranger goes back out to his truck, gets some wind pants and a wind jacket, and comes in and he says, here, young man, why don't you put these on and go to my truck? He said, it's warm in my truck and I have Cliff Bars there. He hears warm and food, jumps out of the sleeping bag, grabs the wind pants and the wind jacket, and heads for the truck. He did have his briefs on, but that was it. And he's heading for the truck. He doesn't care. He's headed for warm and food. He gets them on after he's in there. We head down. We get to a crossing. He said, on the way in here, he said, the current grabbed my truck. The back end swung downstream. He said, I hit the gas and prayed and made it. He said, I'm not sure about it even now. He said, everybody gets in the back crossing the stream and put the life jacket on the youngest one, so he has a fighting chance if we get swept off. And we went across. Got to the other side, got back in the truck. He got us to our car where we changed our clothes and got our food, jumped back in his truck, and he took us up a four-wheel drive road that is now washed out and got us to where we could be picked up. It was going to be 5 days before the water level was low enough for me to drive my car out. And I just know it's awesome to be rescued. But then you've got to remember the new normal. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to be abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Friends, when stuff goes wrong, don't worry about what you don't have anymore. Focus on what you do have. Whatever it is, if you spend your life worrying about what you've lost, you will make yourself and everybody else miserable. If you focus on what you have and how God can use it, you will be full of joy. That's really important. Flexible preparedness, new normal, we've talked about it. Truth matters, John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Bible is the truth. Are you trusting it? It will make you free. Let me illustrate it. When I was a young man, I was told that if I was thrown into ice water, I had 3 to 5 minutes of survival time. You know what that meant? If I was thrown into ice water, I had about 3 to 5 minutes survival time. Because I'd been taught that. And that's likely a self-fulfilling prophecy. That is not true. Here's the truth. You have 1 minute to control your breathing if you go through the ice. I've been through the ice. It's cold when you hit that water. And you know, the first thing that happens when you go into ice water is, control your breathing. Breathe, breathe. Get that. Now you have 10 minutes of muscular activity. Professor Geisbeck, he's called Professor Popsicle, he took himself down to hypothermic conditions 39 times, so he knows the truth. If you can get out of the ice water within 10 minutes, you get out. If you can't, here's what you do. You find a big chunk of ice, put your arms on it, and hold still. Because if it's cold enough, within moments, you will freeze to it if you don't move. You know, you blow on your hand and touch a piece of cold steel in the wintertime, what happens? You stick. Same thing with the ice. Put your arms on it, hold still, and you will freeze to it. So when you can no longer kick to hold your head above water after 10 minutes, your frozen arms will keep your head above water. You now have 1 hour before you lose consciousness and even longer before you die. How many rescue teams can get to you within 10 minutes of falling through the ice? Very few, unless they were standing by watching. How many can get to you in an hour or longer? The odds go way up, don't they? The truth will set you free. Another one is risk to live. Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. James Eliot said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He said that before giving his life to reach out to the Aka Indians. He died a martyr's death, but those Indians in Ecuador became Christian as a result. There is a guy by the name of Stephen Callahan. He was traveling from Europe to the United States solo in a sailing boat. He'd been gone through some rough things in his life, and he decided to make this crossing. And he just left the Canary Islands, and he's headed west towards the U.S. And he goes to bed. There was a storm coming up, but it wasn't a major storm. And he looked over everything on his boat, goes down underneath, lays down, goes to sleep. Partway through the night, there is this huge crash, and everything in his boat goes up in the air and then comes back down, and when it comes back down, the cabin instantly filled with water. They believe that he probably had the unfortunate timing to be directly over a whale as it breached, crushed the bottom of his hull, and it instantly fills with water. He's in such a hurry to get out, he didn't grab his survival bag. And in the morning, as the sun comes up, his boat is floating upside down with water washing over the hull. It's about to slide under. And he thinks, I need that survival bag. So he takes the risk. He dives underwater, comes up into the passage, hoping there's an air pocket, and there is not. He swims the length of the cabin. He's got a survival knife that he took out of the cabin in his teeth, so he still has that. And he has that in his teeth again as he's swimming. He gets to the survival bag, cuts the rope that holds it in, turns around, kicks as hard as he can, comes out, makes it through the cables, and back up to the surface, just to watch the boat slide underwater a few minutes later. What if it had gone down while he was in there? He's gone. But he'd risk his life to save it. Now he has a survival bag, and he had more than a two-man raft. He had a four- to six-man raft. And so he starts floating. And he's got a solar still. He's got a spear gun and several other things in there. And he begins floating. A week goes by. A month goes by. 2 months go by. 70-some days later, he spots an island off the Dominican coast. He's made it all the way across the Atlantic in a life raft. What if he wouldn't have risked his life? He'd have died in that raft. Often it takes risking your life to save it. And spiritually, you need to be able to risk everything to trust in Jesus Christ. That way you get everything through Jesus Christ. Last illustration. Caring relationships and never give up. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Okay, we need caring relationships, encouraging each other, right? Also, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The story is of Captain Al Haynes flying a DC-10 from California to Chicago. And he is just taken off, gets up to cruising altitude, and suddenly there's an explosion in the tail section of his airplane. The number two engine, the tail engine, has disintegrated, sending shrapnel through the tail, blowing it chunks off the tail, but he's still got two wing engines, and they still fly in the plane. He comes on the intercom and tells everybody on the plane, "We've lost our number two engine, however, we still have both wing engines, and we can fly this plane with the two engines. That's not a problem." He says, "We'll tell you more later." He flips off the intercom, and he begins to try to see what he really has. He tries his flight control surfaces, his wings and his tail. There's nothing. Good thing they have a backup hydraulic system. He flips the number two system, tries it. There's nothing. Man, it's a good thing these engineers were cautious. They have three systems on this plane. He flips the number three, tries it. There's nothing. He's done the unthinkable. He's lost all three hydraulic systems in one blow. There was a major catastrophic explosion in the tail. It took out all three. So he radios in, says, "Guys, I don't have any systems. All three systems are down. How do I fly this plane?" The engineers talk it over and they give him this message. "You don't. You can't fly it." Okay. So you're up at cruising altitude at 30-some thousand feet, and the engineers tell you, "You can't fly the airplane." Do you want a pilot who says, "Okay, I quit"? Or do you want a pilot that cares about his family, himself, and everybody on his plane? He cares about relationships. He doesn't believe in giving up. And he and some other pilots on board talk it over, and they hatch a plan. They've noticed that this plane is in a great big circle. But it's a moving circle. It's moving itself eastward across the United States. And they calculate where that circle might be taking them. And they realize that they're going to be coming near the Sioux City Airport. And they play with they have two controls that are working, the throttle on that engine and the throttle on that engine. They play with it a little bit, and they hatch up a plan. They're going to land at Sioux City. They're going to do it by basically just letting the airplane drop at the right time, by controlling the throttles. And they can tweak the circle a little bit with the throttles. And so they clear them to land on any runway. And Al Haynes still has enough sense of humor to come back over the radio and say, "So you want to be specific and make it a runway, huh?" You don't normally get cleared to land on any runway on a commercial airport. You pick the runway, you just come in. And he's saying, "I hope I can hit a runway. I can't promise that." He had told the people on board the plane, "I'm going to give you 30 seconds notice before we hit." And he said, "I'm not kidding you. It is going to be a rough landing." And he just hadn't explained how rough it was going to be. On board was a guy by the name of Jerry Schemmel. He's in his 20s. He's a business executive. What they know in an airplane crash, an executive is the most likely to survive because he won't wait for orders, he will give them. And he's usually in a little better shape than some of the other people. And this is a young business executive, and the first thing he does is thank God that his wife isn't with him on the trip. Second thing he does is ask God to help him help other people. And he begins to calm people down that are all panicking. And when the pilot explains how to be prepared for the landing, he's looking at where all the exits are. He's memorized how to get to every one of them in case it's really dark and he can't see. And how he's thinking, how can I help people get out those exits? That's who Jerry Schemmel is. And so when this plane hits, it hits really hard, but it hits right on the runway by the numbers. This guy nails it. The plane that couldn't be flown, he hits the runway. But he hit it hard. He hit it so hard it broke the cockpit off and the airplane ran over the cockpit. It ripped both wings off. It ripped the tail off and the plane burst into flame after sliding upside down into a cornfield. What's left of it, the fuselage. Jerry Schemmel finds himself hanging upside down in a seatbelt and the ceiling is now the floor. Everything's upside down in the plane. He lowers himself to the ceiling, which is now the floor, and he goes from person to person inside the plane, many of which are alive, some of them are dead. And he goes from person to person, finding them and helping them get out. He didn't have to worry about an exit. There's a big exit on each end of the fuselage where the nose is gone and the tail is gone. But there's fire out there. And you have 90 seconds to get out of a burning airplane before it burns through the skin of the plane. He uses his 90 seconds to help other people. A minute and a half is a long time in a situation like that. And he's helping a lot of people. Finally, he knows of no living person to help on board that airplane. And he himself goes through the flames as he leaves the plane. But as he leaps through the flames, he heard the cry of a child behind him inside the airplane. He hits the ground, turns around, and leaps back through the flames into the airplane. He goes through there, and it's full of smoke, it's hot, it's gagging him. He says, Lord, make that child cry. As he's crawling through there, he hears the cry, he goes to that spot, cannot find the child. He says, again, Lord, and there's a cry coming from inside an overhead bin. He opens the overhead bin, and inside is an 11-month-old girl. She'd gone flying out of her mother's arms when the airplane crashed. And bin had opened up, she'd flown in, and the bin closed, protecting her from all the stuff that came by. He grabs her, sticks her under his jacket. She only has bruises. She's not hurt in any major way. And he leaps back through the fire for the third time, finding a mother outside who's in hysterics because she's lost her little girl. And he pulls the little girl out and says, is this your daughter? Wouldn't that be an awesome experience? And he only has minor burns from going through the fire three times. Meanwhile, they found Al Haynes, the pilot. He was in a flattened cockpit. He was alive and he was conscious. He was severely injured. He was going to be months in a hospital. As they began to cut him out, he said, did anybody die? They said, yes, sir, some people have died. He said, then I'm a failure. And they said, no, sir, you are not a failure. More people lived today than died today. Now you have to think, for an airplane that couldn't be flown, that's pretty good. Now, this isn't an airplane. But there is a body of Christ that travels together through time. Are you to the point where you have decided that you care about people because Jesus loves them? Have you come to the point where you're not going to give up on anybody because God doesn't give up on you or anybody else? Maybe you're a member of this church, and if you are, I have a challenge for you. Are you willing to make this church a kind of a place where you won't give up on others and because you care about them? Can you say that about this church if you're a member of this church? Okay? For those of you who may be guests here, I have a question for you. I don't know what kind of church family you're a part of. Maybe you've got a really awesome family. That's good. But if you need a church family that's following God's word and cares about people and doesn't believe in giving up, maybe you should consider checking this one out. Is there anybody here that would think, maybe I need to check out this church family and see what it's like? I'm not saying join it, but say check it out. Yeah. We've got some hands. Some more. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Check it out. And friends, let's never give up, because Jesus is coming. And if we won't give up, it's going to be really special at that rescue. Don't give up on yourself or anyone else. Let's stand together and sing the song, Never Give Up.